You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
To read 1 Kings 1 in a moment. As it's a long narrative and we're starting 1 Kings 1, I'm going to get him to read it in sections in a moment, more than a moment actually. We've got 6 minutes of something else before we get to that, and a few words of introduction from me. But I want to read just a few verses from verse 38 of 1 Kings 1, page 335, because we're going to watch the coronation of our great queen, Queen Elizabeth II, and hear the music that is sung just prior to her crowning and anointing. Which was sung, Zadok the priest, and you'll see on the sheet I've put the words for Zadok the priest. This great piece of work was composed by Friedrich Handel, based on 1 Kings 1 verses 38 to 40, and it's been sung prior to the coronation and anointing of every British monarch since George II in 1727. I might just say, as we listen to this, you may think, what did Handel have for breakfast? If you'll know this piece of music, and certainly if you followed Champions League football, you'll also know it. A few words. I'd like you to look out for a little bit in the film. You'll see right at the start, the Queen receives the orb. Now, this is very significant. You'll see the Queen receives the orb, and you won't hear these words, but this is what is said: receive this orb set under the cross. It is like a globe with a cross on the top. Receive this orb set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. That's not the only bit. She is given a scepter, and on the top of the scepter is the cross. A crown is put on her head, and you'll see on the top of the crown is a cross. Receive this orb set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. So I'm going to read verses 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. So let's hear Handel's version of it and watch the coronation of Queen Elizabeth.
Thank you.
that morning. It's interesting, isn't it, that I think it is 15 years later, Handel thought, I can do even better than that, and I can write about the King of Kings. And I just want to make a few comments about this, and let me say, obviously, this is very relevant to 1 Kings 1. Just watching that, and I hope I'm not out of order in saying that, that our dear Queen, who may well live, of course, to being well over 100, seeing as her mum did, but obviously all the plans probably are made for the next coronation, or are being made, and we need to pray, don't we, that it is kept like that. It would be of great dishonour to the Lord Jesus Christ if the influences, malign influences, were to dishonour Christ, because it is so clearly under the lordship of Christ, as I pointed out. Now, by all means, if there are people who want to hire Wembley Stadium, get a local imam in, and the head of the British Spiritualist Society to be part of some quasi-coronation service, get Elton John playing, do it in Wembley Stadium. But let's either do it properly like that or not at all. I really think that, for the honour and glory of Christ, please don't water it down. Now, we are looking at 1 Kings 1, and it is very relevant because, really, just think about it, what difference does our dear Queen make to us? She actually has no real power for us. A figurehead monarchy, a constitutional monarchy whose power is symbolic. I mean, it's brilliant. I wouldn't swap it for anything. Funnily enough, we've just got Netflix at home. Johnny bought it for us, and I've been rewatching The Crown. Let me say, I'm not some kind of crypto monarchist, just secretly doing lots of things, but there's a brilliant bit in The Crown where George VI says, as sovereign, there is nothing that I can do from a constitutional standpoint, says it to Anthony Eden. And then he says, all I can do is be consulted, to warn and to encourage. But in the history of God's people, the king matters. You see, if he conquers, the nation conquers. If he's good, then the whole nation is blessed. If he mucks up, the whole nation goes down the pan. You see, proper kings and queens, but proper kings, control the destiny of their inhabitants, of their subjects. See, we have to do a complete mind shift. You know, we like to look at the queen and say, well, give us some idea of what monarchy is about. But actually, our constitutional monarchy is really largely irrelevant. So actually, in order to understand what, you know, 1 Kings, obviously we've got the idea of a sovereign. Who are the leaders in our society who are shaping, who are leading us? See, that's what we've got to think about. Who, by their thinking and actions and influence, lead us and shape us and direct us in 21st century Britain? Who leads you? And what is the leadership they give? Theresa May, Bob Dylan used to sing, you have to serve somebody, and we all end up following some leader, the charismatic celebrity, or is it the person of ideas, Richard Dawkins? Is it the organisations that are shaping the way we think? Stonewall. Stonewall now is now the leading organisation shaping the way that our four-year-olds are thinking. You see, who are we going to follow? And if we're Christians, we might be thinking, have I really made the wise choice for my leader? The question is, are we following Jesus Christ? But is it a wise choice? I mean, look around us tonight. How many followers genuine followers of Jesus Christ are there in Buxton? Born-again believers, 200? 220, let's call it 1%. Have we made the right choice of leader? Maybe we should follow Richard Dawkins. Or maybe we should just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So, who are the books of 1 and 2 Kings written for? This is very important. 1 and 2 Kings are written for the exiles in Babylon. So what we're going to read about here in a moment is round about 970 BC, but the books are written for the exiles, the people who've gone into exile. So King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has come in 586 BC, besieged Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed, and the people are shipped off into exile in a pagan land. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings, it's one book really, 1 and 2 Kings, record the kings. How on earth did they get into this mess? There is no king of God's people now. Is there any hope? What about the promises that God had made to bless all nations, right back to Abraham, through his people? What about the promises we'll see to King David? So this is being written to tell, to teach the exiles what had happened, why they were where they were. And let me say, there's going to be lots of lessons for us to learn as we go through this. Why are we so weak in this country, whereas 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 50% of the population would have been in church? There'll be lots for us to learn. So 1 Kings is a great story of power and politics, of the rise and fall of kings. There is political intrigue, there is violence, there is betrayal, and it's all mixed up with politics. We see a kingdom established and prospering, and then the same kingdom collapsing in ruins. But this is also God's story, our story, and we'll see how significant it is for us. So what about the story so far? We're going to come to the reading in a moment. Thing to remember in 1 Kings 1 is that David is old and cold. All right? In 1 Kings 1, David is old and cold. You'll see that in a moment. David has been the great king of Israel. So think about God's people Israel. They're in the promised land. And under King David, for a while, it's free of enemies. And it's flowing with milk and honey. It's the land of blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's king. It's fantastic. And God, through Nathan, the prophet, makes King David a great promise. I put it down there, 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants will reign forever and his kingdom will last forever. So verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, one of your descendants, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, an everlasting kingdom. You know, which is going to be of fantastic splendor, because this is God's kingdom. This is God's king. But then most here will know the story that King David commits adultery, and then that leads to murder, and the kingdom descends into civil war. And one of David's sons becomes a rival to King David. Absalom was handsome and charismatic, and Absalom wants the throne. And it's a very sad period, the back end of 2 Samuel, terribly sad period. Absalom in the civil war is killed, and David continues to reign. But there's great sadness, and the whole thing is dysfunctional. Now, just so you know, David's best mates are Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, Zadok the priest, and some fighting men, as we'll see. And in this story, Adonijah is David's fourth son. David had four children by four different women. There was his Achilles heel. Now, Adonijah is the eldest son, but he's born before the promise of 2 Samuel 7. Solomon is the son born after the promise of 2 Samuel 7. And it's assumed that the kingdom is going to be his. So these dates are about 970 BC. You'll see some variation in that. And King David is old and cold. And Graham is going to... Sorry, one more thing. The big theme to look out for. Just look at this. And it comes nine times. Just look at verse 13. Go into King David and say to him, "My lord, the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne." Verse 17. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon, your son, shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne." I'm not going to do all of them. Verse 48, the last one. "And said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." You see, who is going to sit on the throne of King David? Who is going to be the king of God's people? So let's see six dramatic scenes. And Graham's going to read the first one, verses 1 to 8. Thank you, Graham.
"When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, 'Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm.' Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?' He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah."
So you got the picture? King David is old and cold, and there aren't any hot water bottles or Tog 24 duvets in those days, all right? But he is kept warm by a young girl, Abishag. Verse 4, "The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her." Just a little lesson here. The Bible does not approve of everything it records. God's word does not approve of everything it records that people of faith did. Very important lesson that, isn't it? I rejoiced once when Phil Short came back and repeated it back to me, saying, "I remember you taught me that, Bob." It was quite reassuring. So the narrative does not justify two young people sleeping together and not having sex. Let me say, actually, that standard of biblical understanding is sometimes what happens in the Church of England these days. We understand narrative in the light of the prescriptive, the teaching commands. Now, it's actually much more likely that King David was so old he couldn't have sex with her. But you see the picture? Here is the great king of God's people. He's old and cold and fragile. And there's potentially a very serious power vacuum. And along comes the son Adonijah. And look, he is ambitious. "I will be king," verse 5. That phrase, "put himself forward," is actually very strong ambition. And he's got some chariots and some men. He's got the support of Abiathar the priest. It's always good to have God on your side. Just like in World War II, both sides had God on their side in that one. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there's little narrative bits which just tell us little things. They're not the major point of this chapter. But it's fascinating, isn't it? His father David had never said, "Why do you behave as you do?" He'd never disciplined his son, had he? Of course, it's a little lesson of faith. It's not the major thing. And Adonijah was very handsome. Why does the narrator mention Absalom? Do you notice that? Verse 6. It's a little let the reader understand that this Adonijah is just like Absalom. He's handsome and he's a problem. Watch out. Watch out for the leader who pushes himself forward. He can be real trouble. And thankfully, David has still some loyal men. So let's go to scene 2.
Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'"
So here's a bit of intrigue at the party. Who is going to be the king of God's people? Who's going to be king? So Adonijah plans a great party, lots of good food. Look who's been invited, who hasn't been invited. It's one of those socially occasions when, have you got the invite? Well, David's top men, this is political, isn't it? This is intrigue. David's top men aren't going to be there, and Solomon's not going to be there because he's a rival. So verse 11, Nathan the prophet speaks to Bathsheba, who is Solomon's mother. Nathan tells Bathsheba what Adonijah's planning, and she must go and remind King David that he had promised that Solomon would be king. You see, there's intrigue, there's uncertainty. Who will be the king of God's people? Who's going to sit on the throne? Beware ambitious, self-seeking leaders. So let's listen to scene 3.
So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me your servant by the Lord your God, 'Solomon your son shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment they are eating and drinking with him and saying, Long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done, without letting his servants know, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?
It's brilliant. I mean, that's virtually civil service language, isn't it? That last question, you know, the polite, you've actually got this terribly wrong, haven't you? But asking in a very polite way. But here, you see in this scene, here are the servants who love the king and the kingdom, and who know that Solomon should be the king of God's people. And so Bathsheba comes and talks to old and cold King David before it's too late. And Nathan talks to old and cold King David before it's too late. And they say very much the same thing. Look what Adonijah. Nearly got the wrong king then. Adonijah. He's made himself king. But you said Solomon would be. You swore that. I have been watching Wolf Hall, which is brilliant, brilliant depiction of Hilary Mantel's book about Thomas Cromwell in the reign of King Henry VIII. Just fantastic portrayal of political intrigue in the court and how Cromwell had the ear of King Henry VIII. And he says, my lord, I would do this, I would do that, I wouldn't do that. And then one moment, Henry VIII actually is knocked out in a jousting tournament. They think he's died, and somebody whispers in Cromwell's ear, you're finished. You know, intrigue all the time going on. So here are two loyal servants saying, Solomon should be king. Look what Adonijah's doing. So scene 4, the old king remembers. Thank you, Graham.
Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David.
So the old king, old and cold King David, remembers his oath, and Solomon will be the king of God's people. The wish of David is absolutely clear. Let's go on to the next scene.
So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today."
Okay. So Adonijah and his mates are still having their party. They think they're the ones. But then suddenly Jonathan turns up and says, "No, no, no. Our Lord King," verse 43, "our Lord King David has made Solomon king." Solomon is the king of God's people. He's going to be the one who's going to sit on the throne. And let's read the last scene, the throne secured.
At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home."
Well, the game's up for Adonijah, isn't it? I love that. Adonijah is so terrified, he runs to the altar, clings to the altar for his life. But isn't it wonderful that Solomon shows mercy? The rival is humbled and then receives mercy, which would have been unusual in that day. And Solomon says, "Go to your home." Well, what can we learn? A couple of things. God's kingdom can seem very precarious, can't it, at times? But God keeps his promise, his word. So if I was to say to you, how is the kingdom of Jesus Christ doing in this country or in Western Europe? It can look so very precarious, can't it? But this reminds us that God is at work in history and he will keep his promise. And of course his promise is that a king will come to reign in God's kingdom, and that king will reign forever. We see, if you like, a working out here that yes, Solomon will become king. Now, we lose the surprise of this because we live the coming of this side of the coming of Jesus Christ. But imagine this is being written to those exiles. Will God ever be able to keep his promises? Will a king ever come who will reign forever over God's people? But you see, God is at work. Down generations. And in Matthew 1, we read these words. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I want to remind us that many times it's looked foolish to back and to belong to Jesus Christ. Just think how many times the kingdom of Christ has looked precarious. When Jesus was crucified, when the message was first proclaimed, in 21st century Europe, in 18th century Britain, the situation was just as bad, if not worse, and yet God sent revival. And you see, we know that history belongs to Jesus Christ, who is God's King. And that's because, secondly, God's kingdom will triumph because God's King will reign forever. You see, when you back King Jesus, you're on the right side, you're on the winning side. And it is wise to back King Jesus. You see, this promise that's there, that a king will come who will reign forever, of course, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a couple of things, a few other things to remember. Beware the worldly, self-serving, rival leader. They can look good and they can sound good, can't they? Think of all the leaders. Think of all the voices that there are in 21st century Britain. But they cannot save, and they cannot give true life. They cannot bless in what really matters. In fact, all they can do is deceive and lie and ruin. Only King Jesus can save. Only he can save. And only he can give real life. You see, in the United Kingdom, the Adonijah Party seems to be doing very well, doesn't it? But godless politics and plans will not ultimately prevail. So if you're backing King Jesus tonight, you're very wise. Beware religious people who back the wrong king. I love the fact that Abiathar the priest was backing the wrong side. Plenty of religious people who aren't really honouring Christ and obeying his word. And lastly, be joyful. Isn't it wonderful, the joy of being on the right side? Imagine what it was like with all those people as they shouted, "Long live King Solomon." The ground shook with the sound, just like it did as we heard Zadok the priest. So remember those words. I love them. Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. Let's sing, shall we? Immortal honours.